sent to Florida. They told us a week or so ago that Ben, if you don't know, is works for the National Forest Service in the Wayne National Forest, and has an office in Ironton. He's also a certified sawyer, or licensed, I'm not sure the correct title, but that was probably the purpose I'm going to go down for. And I told Holly I was going to mention him tonight in my devotional, but then she sent me a text this evening, and he's been delayed, so he's not going yet, so let's be praying for him, as JC mentioned. But since Ben's been here, he and I have engaged in a few conversations about forestry, in particular about timbering. I was raised, we had a sawmill and a timbering operation, and we cut pulpwood and other things, as you do out in the country trying to make a living, so I had a little bit of exposure to that. And we talked about the dangers of timbering. I know I've seen past workers' comp for sawyers are extremely high because of the danger. And one thing in particular we discussed was dead trees within the forest. As we discussed this, I was thinking about a devotional I gave 15 years ago. And it was called Removing the Dead Timber. And so I went back and retrieved this. I've never redone a devo, but I modified it to someone to give that this evening. There's a couple of the members here, Charlie and Mary Ruth Rose, and they sat in the position where Greg Conley is this evening, and were faithful members here for many years, and both of them passed away in 2002, just a few months apart. Mary Ruth passed away in June, and December, Charlie passed away. Charlie was the one who came up with the idea for our Bible reading calendar that we're still, Mark and Jane are making, and that's been more than 15 years ago since that began. A few months before Charlie passed away, I invited him to go to lunch with me on a Sunday afternoon, and we visited some people, King's daughters, and spent most of the afternoon together. And he related a story to me about him becoming a Christian and some of the background of that. And that's where the title, Removing the Dead Timber, comes from. Charlie and his brother-in-law and father-in-law were in, is this reverberating? I scoot in a little bit. They were in timbering business down in Corbin, Kentucky. I think it must have been like the 1950s. And they were out one day, and high winds blew a tree over. And Charlie jumped in beside of a tree. They were pulling out the dozer, protecting himself. His brother got beside the tracks on the dozer. His father-in-law tried to run, the tree killed him. And he said they learned that the tree had been cut into a few days earlier by a sawyer, and he realized it was hollow, so he just quit cutting. And he said they had a standard policy within his organization that they found such a tree, they were supposed to cut it down so that would not happen what happened to Charlie. To make the connection with our topic this evening, I think there should be a standard policy within our life that, as Christians, that we should try to get rid of the dead timber. And I'll go on to explain that. If we don't get rid of some things in our life that are classified as dead timber, they can come crashing down and destroy us. A lot of times our families. Just going to mention some areas that I think could be indicative of dead timber in our lives. Are we as Christians showing signs of immaturity? Does our temper get out of control, and are we exhibiting other childlike behavior? 1 Corinthians 13:11 says, "When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." Often we will talk to some adult, even say, "You're acting awful childish," and we're saying, "You're going back and acting like you were as a child." So that is an area in which we could have in our life that we consider dead timber. Something will come forth at a time, could end friendships and damage relationships. Do we lack love for others and have prejudice, hatred, or an uncaring attitude toward others? Do we exhibit a negative attitude and discouraging disposition? Do we find ourselves making snide remarks or insulting others? Ephesians 4:31 in the King James said, "Let not bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." The NIV says, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander." A large list could be made of things like this that could become dead timber in our life. Maybe it's time to take inventory of ourselves, or in the timber business they call cruising the timber, to see what our life is like, if there's things standing that are dead that may fall and damage us or others. If I remember correctly, Charlie's mother-in-law was restored to the church after that incident, and I know that Charlie and Mary Ruth became Christians after that incident and were faithful the remainder of their life. usually when we end a devotional, we end talking to two groups of people, inviting them to respond. Can you adjust that down a little bit, Don? We talk, first of all, those who are not Christians need to become Christians, and that's always an invitation that's open to those who have never been obedient to the gospel. And this evening, we extend that invitation for those who are in that category that have already heard the word and believed it and ready to repent and act upon that by confessing Christ and being baptized. The other category are those who are Christians and become unfaithful. A lot of times become unfaithful because there's something in their life has come forth that's been there maybe within their feelings that they've now acted upon. I want to use another timber analogy in this. We talk about somebody you know. We have a natural gas company in Boyd County, Kentucky. We have several gas wells. And if we drill a gas well, usually you come in and flatten out an area. And a lot of times you're cutting timber down, and around the location where you are is standing live forest. We had a gentleman working on one of those wells, Mike Pelfrey. He's actually the ex-son-in-law of our sister Lenora Thompson. And he was painting on something, and a dead tree fell down. It fell across the bed of his truck and on top of some equipment that it damaged. Within a few feet of where he was, very well could have killed him. Whenever you have the opening within a forest like that, it tends to be an attraction for dead trees, because a lot of times dead trees will stay standing in the forest if they're leaning against another live tree, or they get lodged in a tree. But when you open up that area, they start to fall. They fall right into that portion. In our lives, we may have hidden things that are going on within us that we've been able to mask quite well because we have good deeds surrounding them. We may have some sort of evil motivation or some secret sin that we're hoarding, but when the right trial comes along or the temptation presents itself or some event happens in our life, sometimes those things will come forth just like a dead tree will fall out of a live forest into an open area. I'll just mention one example. We had this happen within this congregation. Sometimes a partner in a marriage will have an attraction to someone of the opposite sex who is not their spouse. And that is there, and they have not yet acted on it. Maybe inappropriate activities in their life, but sometimes that will come forth, a temptation, and the person will succumb to them, and the tree falls in. It destroys their life and oftentimes their family's life because of that thing they had hidden, the dead timber that should have been removed previously. If you're in that latter category where something is in your life that shouldn't be as a Christian, if it's personal, something you thought of that you shouldn't be doing and you haven't acted on, that's between you and God to be sure and repent of. But if it's something publicly, we need to let people know publicly, as for sure God know, that we want to change our life, we want to repent, and let them know, people that were brothers and sisters in Christ, know that we're changing ourselves and getting rid of these things that could destroy us. If there's need you have that we can help you in making your standing with God right this evening, we'd ask you to come forward as we stand and sing.
All things are ready. Come to the feast. Come, for the table now is spread. Ye famishing, ye weary, come, and thou shalt be richly fed. Hear the invitation. Come, whosoever will. Praise God for full salvation. For whosoever will. All things are ready. Come to the feast. Leave every care and worldly strife. Come feast upon the love of God and drink everlasting life. Hear the invitation. Come whosoever will. Praise God for full salvation, for whosoever will. You're now dismissed to your classes.
It's rather bright up there, doesn't it? washing it out a little bit. Acts chapter 11. I knew somebody would take the hint, JC. about verse 16 is where we left off. Excuse me. We've seen Peter giving an account of the conversion of the first Gentiles. He's opened up the warfare, if you will, the army of the Lord, as we see here in the next little bit, will lay siege to the Gentile world in spreading the gospel to those of Gentile background. But it took a miraculous event for the prejudice of the Jews to be overcome, that we saw Cornelius and his household baptized with the Holy Spirit. In chapter 10 and chapter 11, he's giving an account of that to those Jews in Jerusalem. He was to go and tell them, verse 14, tell them words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, Peter said, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much as then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus, what was I that I could withstand God? We left last week with this thought, this question. Is what happened at the household of Cornelius, to those in Cornelius and his household, was it an instance of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Now, there are different schools of thought on this, and actually I have somewhat changed my thinking on this in regard to the baptism of the Holy Spirit in studying for this class, and I've restudied it in the week since the last class, and I'm pretty settled on it. Now, before we get too far into this, let me say, the baptism of the Holy Spirit allowed the receiver to speak by inspiration, to speak in tongues, perhaps even urge them to speak things revealed by the Spirit. When we talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 and here in Acts chapter 10, we are talking about the miraculous in regard to the one receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's clear according to Scripture. Why do you say that, Jerry? For this reason. There are those, even within the Lord's church, that try and claim that there is a non-miraculous baptism of the Spirit that is going on even today. And I will stand square, flat-footed, and say that is false to the core. Any discussion regarding a non-miraculous baptism of the Holy Spirit is opposed to all biblical evidence, contrary to the Bible, and is false doctrine. You may not have heard that. People advocating that. There are those, and unfortunately some within our brotherhood, that would advocate a non-miraculous baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, we could get into the why and the what's and the when and the where's. But the point is this. The Bible does not support such thinking. All right? So what happened here at the household of Cornelius? Now, remember, Peter makes a connection between what had happened to the household of Cornelius and what had happened to the apostles some 8 to 10 years earlier on the day of Pentecost. Compare what happened to the apostles in Acts 2 and Cornelius' family in Acts 10. The apostles in Acts 2 verse 4, it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. No such claim is made in regard to the household of Cornelius, but the apostles, the Holy Spirit fell on them. That's what he says in Acts 11, verse 5. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, the household of Cornelius and Cornelius, as on us. Who's that? The apostles. He fell on us at the beginning of Christianity, the beginning of the New Testament era, the beginning of the church, many beginnings there on the day of Pentecost. So there, he says, the Holy Spirit fell on them and it fell on the household of Cornelius as well. God poured out of his Spirit on them, the apostles, Acts 2, 16 and 17. Whenever you see the phrase poured out, Luke uses that phrase, whenever it's used in connection with the Holy Spirit, every time. Check me out on this. Every time. It's talking about miracles. It was poured out, the gift of the Holy Spirit, on the household of Cornelius, Acts 10, verse 45. Acts 2, verse 4, the Holy Spirit, baptism of the apostles, they spoke in tongues. What did we see here in regard to the household of Cornelius? They spoke in tongues. Acts 11, verse 17. Here he says in verse 17, "For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did to us," who? The apostles. So, they received the gift of the Holy Spirit, this gift of miraculous ability, this baptism of the Holy Spirit, and so did the household of Cornelius. There he's using a contrast, or comparison, not a contrast, but a comparison between the household of Cornelius and the apostles. They preached, Acts 2, verse 14. They magnified God, the household of Cornelius, Acts 10, verse 46. Jesus called it the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Told the apostles, "Tarry ye in Jerusalem. You'll be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence." Acts 1, verse 5. Peter mentioned baptism of the Holy Spirit in verse 16. "Remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost." There he is applying what John the Baptist had said, or excuse me, not John the Baptist, but Jesus had said in Acts 1, verse 5. And he's applying that same phrase to the household of Cornelius. Now, not only is that a comparison between the two that indicates it is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he says that they gave them, the household of Cornelius, the like gift as he did unto us, the apostles. Chapter 11, verse 17. That word "like," and here's where I've had to change my thinking on this. Many people will say, well, it was like, it was similar to what the apostles received. It wasn't equal to what the apostles received. If you look at the way the word "equal" is used, or the word "like" is used, that original word, it literally means equal, and is often translated that same way in many passages. Jesus speaks in the labor of the laborers in the vineyard, Matthew 20, verse 12, saying, "These have wrought but 1 hour, but thou hast made them equal unto us." That word "equal" is the same word translated "like" here. Jesus is spoken of in Philippians 2, verse 6, "Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God." That's the same word translated "like" in our passage here, the like gift. Was Jesus equal with God? Yes. He wasn't just similar to God. He was equal with God. So given the evidence that Peter himself connects the Holy Spirit baptism to this event, they received the same gift, tongues, just as the apostles did. They received it in the same way. It wasn't through the laying on of the apostles' hands. We've seen that in other passages. There was no laying of the apostles' hands. This was a gift given directly from heaven, straight from heaven. Some people say, well, that would make them the same as the apostles. No. Because just because it was the equal gift doesn't mean it was given for the same purpose. The apostles were baptized in the Holy Spirit for the purpose of preaching the gospel. They had authority to pass this on by the laying on of hands, so forth. They would be guided into all truth, etc., etc., etc. That wasn't the case for the household of Cornelius. What was the purpose of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in regard to the household of Cornelius? It was to convince Peter and the other Jews that the Gentiles were now subject to the gospel. It took this miraculous event to get by all this prejudice that has been built up for so many years, the Jews against the Gentiles. And you know, that wasn't necessarily what God had in mind. When we get to chapter 11, verse 26, we're going to see that in the fulfillment of a prophecy there, and we'll talk about that when we get there. So, was it a baptism of the Holy Spirit? Is my conclusion yes. Now, if you disagree with that, I ain't got a problem with that. We'll not break fellowship, because that does not apply today talking about that event. Now, if one says that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is going on today, then we've got problems, because then you're contradicting Scripture, and then you need to show me, according to what the Bible teaches, that you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit by speaking in tongues, performing some kind of miracle, because it was always miraculous. But now, for that event, I believe it was the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but for a different purpose. Someone says, well, now, if they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, that would make them the same as the apostles. No, they were apostles before they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Luke 6, verse 13 says, Jesus called unto him his disciples, and he chose 12, what? 12 apostles. They're even named in Matthew 10, verse 2. They were apostles before they had the baptism of the Holy Spirit, according to the Gospels. So, in any case, I do believe it was baptism of the Holy Spirit, but it was for a purpose. The purpose was to convince the Jews and Peter. It was putting a stamp on the vision that Peter had seen. Remember, he'd seen that vision. The sheet let down with all these animals on it. Rise, Peter, kill, and eat. This is putting an additional stamp on convincing Peter that the Gentiles are now subject to the gospel. And notice how this convinced the Jews. Verse 17, let's read that again. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostles, what was I that I could withstand God? He's saying to forbid baptism to these Gentiles would have been to withstand God. God had given them all this evidence, this proof that the Gentiles are acceptable according to the gospel. They are to have the gospel extended to them. It's been some 8 or 10 years and the gospel had never been preached to them. Peter spoke more than he realized on the day of Pentecost. He said, for the promise is unto you and your children and to as many as are far off. The many as are far off are the Gentiles. And here we see that being fulfilled. Notice the reaction of the Jews that have called him on the carpet for being with Gentiles, verse 18. When they heard these things, then they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. What the Gentiles had received was just like what the apostles had received on the day of Pentecost in effect. They both spoke in tongues. It both came from heaven. It was showing that the Gentiles were just as acceptable as the Jews. That's his point. That was the purpose of the miracle. And the Jews that are hearing this, that had been so prejudiced before and ready to take Peter to task, upon hearing this, says, now, glory be, the Gentiles can now obey the gospel. That's what they're saying. The Gentiles, God hath also granted repentance, that is the opportunity to repent, unto life, to eternal life. And that word repentance is a part put for the whole. That's talking about the entire plan of salvation. Remember, it doesn't exclude baptism, because remember, Peter will say upon this that occurred, so convinced him that he said, can any man forbid water, back in chapter 10, that they not be baptized? So they obeyed the gospel. It took this event, this miraculous event, to get by this prejudice of the Jews, and now the Gentiles have been offered the gospel. And notice it will spread. Does anybody have any questions on that? Now notice verse 19. Now, they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. Now we step back in time, if you will. We've stepped back to chapter 8, verse 4, talking about when they were scattered abroad upon the persecution of Saul. Okay, this is before Saul's conversion. This is before the conversion of the household of Cornelius. Notice the gospel is just going to who? They are preaching the word. They are preaching the gospel to none but the Gentiles only. Verse 20. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. There's evidently a time gap between verses 19 and 20 because now we see some going and preaching to the Grecians, the Greeks. Now, if you have a translation that says Hellenists, I don't believe that's the idea that it was Greek-speaking Jews. I think this is talking about the Greeks because Grecians is set in contrast to the previous verse where the gospel was only going to Gentiles only. Now it is going to the Gentile world. Militarily speaking, it's almost as if Peter now has made a breach and now the Lord's army is invading the Gentile world with the gospel. Took a long time to get there. But it's being preached. Preaching Jesus, notice how that is used interchangeably in verse 20 with preaching the word in verse 19. We've talked about that and seen that in other passages. Preaching the word is preaching Jesus. Preaching Jesus is preaching the word, is preaching the gospel. But notice the result of this preaching. Verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. When it says the hand of the Lord was with them, I believe that is miraculous. That has to do with the preachers and the miracles they were performing in regard to the confirmation of the gospel through these miracles they're performing. It's not talking about the sinners, because who is the hand of the Lord with them? Who's the them? Those that are preaching the Lord Jesus, verse 20. So it's with the preachers, not with the sinners. It's not like providence in regard to the sinners. This is the miraculous in regard to the preachers. This is how they're confirming the word. They don't have a Bible, remember, to open up and say, turn to Ephesians chapter. No, you can't do that. So how do they know they're speaking for God? Miracles, again, confirming the word by the power of the Holy Spirit. Result of that, preaching the Lord, the hand of the Lord was with them, confirmation, a great number believed and turned to the Lord. What do we see here? We see the church planted at Antioch. Or excuse me, that's what's getting ready to happen. The church is being planted, is planted at Antioch. When they have turned to the Lord, they are at Antioch, preaching to the Grecians, the Greeks at Antioch, and they've obeyed the gospel. So this is the church at Antioch. We're going to see a lot about the church at Antioch. We're going to see that referenced quite a bit. Verse 22, then the tidings of these things came to the ears of the church which was at Jerusalem. Now Antioch has obeyed the gospel. The Greeks, the Gentiles have obeyed the gospel. And it is spreading. What do? They sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God and was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. When Barnabas arrived at Antioch, he saw the result, the consequences. What word did I use there? The effects of God's grace. What was that? They'd obeyed the gospel. They had changed their lives. These are Gentiles. They have probably turned from idolatry to the one true and living God. The grace of God being manifest through the word that is given. Now we have it in book form. I'm holding this up. But they had inspired men preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus died, manifestation of God's grace. They're spreading that message, a manifestation of God's grace, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the miraculous at that time, even that is a manifestation of God's grace. What was the consequence? What was the result? What was the effect of that? People were obeying the gospel. Barnabas goes down and he sees this. The effect, the consequence, the result of God's grace. He didn't step back and say, whoa, look at all these foreigners that are coming in. No, he was glad for this. Breaking down barriers of nationality and race between the Jews and the Gentiles. He's glad to see these conversions. Get to you in a second, Eddie. And exhorted them to all to continue in faithfulness. That word cleave there means to remain with, to hold fast to. To who? To the Lord. To His teachings, to His way, to His will. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, Paul will tell the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Eddie, go ahead. Thank you.
Here in verse 24 of ours, we look and see, we speak with you with this prayer. Well, did you know they joined the church yesterday? Now, we see, go back in Acts 2 and 38, come back to right here in verse 24, verse 12, and he said, and much people was added to the Lord. These people didn't join nothing.
Right. Exactly.
That's the way that when a person obeys the gospel today, they're not joining anything. You can join the Elks Club and all of the other clubs they are. But now you can't join the church. The Lord asked you to.
Was it M.B. Hardman? I don't remember who I heard this in a recording say one time that any church you can join is not going to be the church of the New Testament. The Lord adds you to the church. You don't join the church of your choice. You are added to the church of the Lord's choice when you obey the gospel. That's exactly right. And that's what has happened. Those that turned to the Lord. Barnabas has went down to Antioch, seeing the grace of the Lord, exhorts them to be faithful unto death, and they'll receive a crown of life, to paraphrase. Verse 24 talks about Barnabas, says, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. That's what Edgar's talking about. That was the people that had turned to the Lord. The conversions are continuing, even with the preaching of Barnabas, and he is preaching an inspired message. Now, we're talking about conversions, number one. Remember, we said we was going to focus on that primarily. Number two, references and allusions to the Holy Spirit. Is it talking about miraculous? Is it talking about a personal indwelling? What is it talking about? Well, notice this. It talks about Barnabas. One, that he was a good man. He was a Christian. He was living for the Lord. That is how one is a good man, according to the Scriptures. If you are living in obedience to God and to Christ and His will, and one is a Christian and walking in His will, one is a good man. But then we notice this, and says that he was full of the Holy Ghost. We've run into this phrase many times. Every time we've seen it, what's it made reference to? Every time we've seen that, it's made reference to the miraculous. What about here? I believe this is making reference to the miraculous abilities of Barnabas, because that's the phrase Luke uses to describe him. Look at chapter 13, verse 1, and notice Barnabas is even called a prophet. Now, what does that mean? That means that he can foretell God's message. That means inspiration. That means the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice chapter 13, verse 1 of Acts. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. Now he's going to list these prophets. Barnabas and Simeon, which is called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Mananon, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Barnabas is called a prophet. A prophet has the gift of the Holy Spirit. He has miraculous abilities. So when this is used back in chapter 11 in regard to Barnabas, full of the Holy Spirit again, it is a miraculous reference. We've seen that to every reference of the Holy Spirit so far in the book of Acts, that the Holy Spirit, being full of the Holy Spirit, being filled of the Holy Spirit, and those references to the Holy Spirit are miraculous in context. They have nothing to do with a personal indwelling, nothing to do with an indwelling at all. Some people will say, well, he's full of the Holy Spirit. That means he was led by the Word of God. That means he was full of faith. He was full of the faith. He was a faithful individual. Well, wait a minute. In that same verse, notice this. He was full of the Holy Ghost and he was full of faith. That's another attribute, another characteristic, a second characteristic that is being used to describe Barnabas. That's the same way Stephen was described back in Acts chapter 6, verse 5. Both of them are described as being full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. These are two identifiers describing characteristics of these men. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith. Barnabas, full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith. What was full of the Holy Spirit? Miraculous. What is full of faith? The gospel. Obedient. Faithfully following the will of God. Faithful, trustworthy. But he was a prophet of God. That means that he was able to speak by inspiration. That was the full of the Holy Spirit. So again, we see two. Full of the Holy Spirit can't be talking about being full of the Word of God, because that would be full of faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So again, full of the Holy Spirit, making miraculous reference. Then departed, verse 25, Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Evidently, Barnabas wanted to have an assistant with him, a teacher with him. So who does he get? He goes to Saul. Remember, Saul had went back to Tarsus after he'd been to Arabia and after he'd went to Jerusalem, I think it was. And anyway, he'd ended up going to Tarsus, and there he had been. So now the great son of encouragement, Barnabas, has went and fetched Saul. And now they have assembled themselves for a whole year teaching the people. Now notice this, it says, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. It's the first given name, Christian. The disciples are given the name Christian. Notice it says that they were called Christians first at Antioch. Many religious folks for many years have tried to claim, well, that was a term of derision. That was a put-down. That was a slur. All right? It's my understanding, check me on this, that one certain religious group wants to say that that was a put-down. That wasn't a name that God had given or anything, because they think that God's people are called some kind of witnesses for Jehovah or something like that. I ain't going to get into that. All right? So, that's who you're called, Jehovah's Witnesses, they say. So you can't be called a Christian. That's not the case. Let me show you. Again, if you use your concordance, hopefully you have one in your library, the word called is used 9 times, that original word is used 9 times in the New Testament. Every time, without exception, it is talking about a divine act of God. Let me show you two of them. What time I got left? Matthew 2, verse 12, you remember the Magi had come to Bethlehem, the birth of Christ, all right? Herod had said, you find him, you come tell me, right? Matthew 2, verse 12, it says, and being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, notice that. The word warned there in bold, that is the same word translated called here in Acts 11, verse 26. Who warned them, the Magi, in Matthew 2? God. It was an act of God. It was a divine act. Acts 10, verse 22. We've seen that just in the previous chapter. They said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one that feareth God and of good report among all the nations, among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by an holy angel. That word warned there, in Acts 10, verse 22, is the same word translated called in Acts 11, verse 26. Now, unless this is the only exception, you can look at the other 10 passages. I can give them to you if you want them. See me offline and I can give you the passages. Unless this is the only time, every time that word translated called or warned, that Greek term, my mouth's dry. Krematizo, and we'll see it here in a minute. Is it on the slide? Yeah. And every time that word krematizo is used in the Bible, here translated called, other passages warned, etc., it's clear that God was the source of the message or that which is being spoken of. Here, when it says the Christians were called Christians first at Antioch, it means that this was a divine name given by the Creator, given by Jehovah. Not a term of derision. Not this is an honorable name, a name given by the God of heaven. This is also a fulfillment of prophecy. They've been called disciples up to this point. Why at this point now in Acts 11 are they suddenly called Christians? Notice they're called Christians. That wasn't even a name that they picked for themselves. They were called Christians. They didn't pick that name even themselves. It wasn't by their enemies. It wasn't even themselves. It was God. Isaiah 62 verse 2, "And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness and all the kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord shall name." Who has just been, I don't want to use the word admitted, who has just come into the church through gospel obedience just a few verses before this? The Gentiles. "The Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and thou shalt be called by a new name." What was that new name? That new name is Christian. The new name was one which would be supplied by the Lord, not by the enemies. Acts 11 verse 26 is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah 56 also makes reference to this. This was a divine calling, a divine name. And what's the name? Christian, follower of Christ. "I am an American. How am I an American? I follow the laws of America." How is one a Christian? One is a Christian because he's a follower of Christ. He follows the laws of Christ. If I was going to be Australian, I would follow the laws of Australia, and then I'd be an Australian. If I was going to be British, I would follow the laws of England, or one of the Britain commonwealths. Christian, follower of Christ. People that follow the law of Christ, and only the law of Christ, they will call themselves Christians. Those folks out there that wear these hyphenated religious names wear such because they follow the law of their religious affiliation. If I'm going to follow the laws of Christ, I'm going to follow Christ, I'm going to wear the name of Christian. I'm not going to follow the act of immersion and call myself a Baptist. I'm not going to follow some kind of method and call myself a Methodist. I'm not going to follow the elders and call myself a Presbyterian Christian. I'm going to be just a Christian. Why not follow only Christ's law? I got 2 minutes. I'm going to milk it for everything it's worth. Why not follow only Christ's law, the gospel, wear only the name given by the God of heaven, Christian. And then we can be Christians only and the only Christians following the gospel of Christ. That is a divinely given name. They were called Christians first at Antioch, and that was a name given by the God of heaven. In verse 27, we'll start talking about prophets, and I don't want to get into that and have to stop midway, so we'll stop right there. Does anybody have any questions? Let's pray together as we come to the end of our Bible class. Our holy and righteous Heavenly Father, dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can wear the name Christian as followers of our Lord and Savior, and we're thankful for His great sacrifice and the New Testament, the gospel, Lord, that we can live according to it and obey it. We're thankful for that great sacrifice, and Heavenly Father, may we ever be Christian in our attitude, be Christian in our demeanor, and be Christian in our lives, and Lord, live according to your Son's will and way. Lord, may we teach others the truth of the gospel and be thankful for Jesus' sacrifice. And Heavenly Father, may we grow in the knowledge of your word. And Heavenly Father, may we speak boldly of your word as we go back out into the world in the coming week. May we be found faithful, Lord, if life leaves us or whatever situation we may be in, that when we leave this world, we'll hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Thank you for Jesus once again, and it's through his name we pray. Amen.